So, Masculinity in Crisis, Part 2, subtitle, and the Reactionary Assault on Empathy. So, Masculinity in Crisis, you know, men more isolated, anxious, depressed, many confused about shifting and conflicting expectations in society. What David Gushee calls authoritarian reactionary Christianity, a little more descriptive than Christian nationalism, has the answer. Return to the gender roles of 1950s, overturn gay marriage, scapegoat trans people, and immigrants. So in order to enact an agenda like that, it would be necessary to what? Mute the empathy response. So along with the suspicion of science and equality and diversity, authoritarian reactionary Christianity now has a critique of empathy. So the two top-selling books, Christian books, with empathy in the title, The Sin of Empathy, gets right to the point, and Toxic Empathy. Toxic Empathy is by Ali Bethstucky, the most popular podcaster among Christian women aged 25 to 45. Interviewed in the New York Times recently, so making a splash. So today, I want to consider how empathy is actually the ethical heart of the Jesus movement and of the Hebrew Bible, that is, the Bible of Jesus and Paul. And then I want to tell a story about walking this out with family members who don't share maybe our point of view on things that are dear to us. Let the reader understand. So empathy, the word was coined in 1906, so it's a pretty new word. OED, Oxford English Dictionary, defines it as the ability to understand, so it's a cognitive skill, and share the feelings of, so it's also a feeling, emotional skill, of another. The ability to understand and share the feelings of another. So, interestingly, cognitive science identifies those two forms of empathy. There's cognitive empathy, the ability to understand another person's perspective, thoughts, or feelings. And then emotional empathy, the ability to actually feel in what the other person is feeling. That's what you have when you're, you know, watching TV and you find yourself against your best judgment crying because of whatever's happening. Emotional empathy, cognitive empathy. Now, emotional empathy, the feeling what others feel, is very strong in children. It's like innate, part of the mirroring system in children. But kids only gain cognitive empathy with some help, you know, with maturity, understanding another person's thoughts and perspectives. So emotional empathy remains strong as people age, but cognitive empathy can diminish with age. Hold that thought, it explains a lot. So as a working definition, empathy is the ability to imagine emotionally and cognitively what it's like to be in another person's shoes. So if you remember the comedic character Luther, played by Keegan-Michael Key at the, some correspondence dinner back in the good old days, who was played the role of Obama's anger translator, playing off that idea that a black president has to really mute the anger while a white president, you know, oh, if he's angry, he's strong. I want to skim portions of Matthew 7 as Jesus' empathy translator. It's like how the saying takes at least cognitive empathy. Do not judge so that you may not be judged, for the judgment you give others will be the judgment you get. Like, how would you like to be judged as you judge others? Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. That's my favorite line in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if something is precious to you, you got to imagine how the other person is going to respond to it. Then don't throw it to them if they're going to just, you know, walk all over it. Is there any among you who, if your child asked for a bread, would give a stone? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's like, give God the benefit of the empathy doubt. You know, don't expect God to be a worse parent than you are, for heaven's sake. And then the golden rule of empathy. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets, which was the phrase in Jesus' day for the Bible. Hillel was a famous Jewish sage in his prime when Jesus was born. And he had coined, by tradition at least, a golden rule before Jesus did. His went, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah. This is the law and the prophets. The rest is explanation. Go and learn. So notice how the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 echoes the Hillel version of the golden rule. Paul writes the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. All the things we hate when they happen to us, like getting murdered. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong. The word can also be translated evil or harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So key question is, why would we need a golden rule? If we have the Bible, why would we need a golden rule? Something that sums up the law and the prophets. Well, because there will always be disputes about interpreting divine commands and instructions, right? And there will always be disputes about prioritizing divine commands when two commands are in conflict in a given situation. So a golden rule is needed precisely as a check against interpretations or applications of divine commands that may have the effect of causing harm. So the Jesus movement was a new subgroup within Judaism when it began, and new subgroups form around alternative interpretations or prioritizations of divine commands. So the love your neighbor as yourself sayings, many of them are just scattered throughout the New Testament. Like this one from James, if you really fulfill the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So Jesus didn't invent this principle. It's also the ethical heart of the law of Moses. In fact, it's a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 19. Join me now in praising the book of Leviticus. So the ancient literary structure of Leviticus, which would be basically, we wouldn't even notice it as modern people. The ancient literary structure of Leviticus was crafted to draw the reader's attention to this chapter, Leviticus 19, placing it at the heart of the book and its message. And actually, Leviticus is in the center, the heart of the law of Moses, right? So you have Genesis, you have Exodus, the middle, Leviticus, followed by Numbers and Deuteronomy. So it's at the heart of the heart of the law of Moses, according to the literary structure of Leviticus, which was kind of, if you want to read about it, read Jacob Milgram and the anthropologist Mary Douglas, who treats Leviticus like it's structured like a magical mystery tour of the temple, of the tabernacle. Douglas says the Ark of the Covenant resides at the physical center of the tabernacle, and Leviticus 19 stands as the literary and ethical center of Leviticus. Are you getting the idea that Leviticus 19 is really, really important? That this chapter encapsulates, interestingly, a phrase that, you know, many Christians don't like that much, especially progressive Christians. It encapsulates the holiness code. Why don't progressive Christians like the term holiness? Because holiness has been used against people often as a kind of weapon, but let's not give those people the Bible, okay? Let's have the Bible for ourselves, okay? Leviticus 19, 9 to 18 and 30, 31. I'm going to read it in its entirety so you get the gist of the importance of love your neighbor as yourself and the role of empathy in being able to obey that all-important command. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. That means this is important. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. And you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. This is important. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. This is important. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. This is important. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur the guilt yourself. In other words, don't nurse a grudge. Go to the person and talk it out. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is important. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. This is important. So the literary structure, we're done with Leviticus, that wasn't so painful, was it? The literary structure of the Sermon on the Mount, in a similar way, using a different structure than Leviticus, but its literary structure, the literary structure of the Sermon on the Mount, also elevates empathy as the ethical heart of Jesus' teaching, which was an interpretation of the law of Moses. So the golden rule that we read earlier is the pinnacle saying of the Sermon on the Mount. It's summing it up in everything. Do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Then Jesus reinforces the importance of that summing up with these words: enter through the narrow gate. So the golden rule is the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then just for further emphasis, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Jesus is the master of the obvious. I love it. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. So let's apply this to our current situation. Empathy is not the soft-headed error of the bleeding heart liberal. The golden rule of empathy is the narrow path, the holiness path, that leads to life. True holiness demands, actually, empathy. You cannot be holy without exercising empathy. So our task when empathy is under assault is to be among those who discern the narrow path and take it. So false prophets here, I want to be careful in my application. False prophets are the leaders. The false teachers, not their followers. So it's not your parents, It's not your grandparents. It's not your next door neighbor with various signs on their lawn who are suspicious of empathy based on a critique of empathy that is circulating in their circles. That's not who we're talking about as false prophets. It's the pastors, it's the podcasters, it's the politicians who are using a trumped-up Christian critique of empathy to justify actions and policies that cause harm. So, remember Susan Schaefer. Susan Schaefer, if you were here during the COVID years and before, Susan actually took over from Diane Sonda the Great, who was our children's ministry pastor and filled some big shoes. And then when COVID hit, Susan served as like our music person on Zoom Church that we had for quite a while. And Susan moved back to Ohio. But she's an alumnus, and you'll sometimes see Susan on Zoom. So knowing that Susan gave me permission to share this story, it's a rather personal story, and I heard it at the picnic last week when Susan and her kids were visiting Noah and Hope. So knowing that her dad was a Bible man with a real heart for the downtrodden, Susan texted him about her distress over, I think it was Kilmar, the immigrant deported without due process and sent to a horrible place in El Salvador. And Susan's dad responds with Fox News talking points. And Susan is like, what happened to my dad? You know, what happened to my tender-hearted dad? So when they're together in person and they live in close proximity in a small town, Dad brings it up. You know, I know we got a little heated on text there the other day. And Susan says, well, yeah, that was an important issue to me. I'm really concerned about how our government is mistreating immigrants. And then, of course, Dad digs in his heels and turns up the heat and there's more talking points and things escalate. Now, Susan, who does feel safe with her dad, started to cry, like out of frustration and disappointment. Like, can't you bring yourself to respect my point of view even if you can't agree with it? Can't you give me some credit? Am I your daughter or just another lib you need to own? So it's kind of a standoff at that point. The next day, Dad comes to Susan and says, let's sit down on the couch. They sit next to each other on the couch. He says, I want to apologize. I was in James today. If you don't know what in James means, that means I was reading the letter of James, which is in the Bible. I was in James today. If anyone says I was in a book, they're Bible people. I talk like that sometimes. So I was in James today. I know my angry tongue, something in James, got away with me. I don't know why I get so mad about these things. That's a little expression of vulnerability. Susan takes the opening, but she doesn't like drill the point home. She says, Dad, I'm just trying to get closer to you by sharing some of the things that are close to my heart that may not also be close to your heart. And to his credit, Susan's dad heard her. That was a moment of holiness between them. Now, how did that happen? If we break that down as if we were, you know, this was a clinical exercise in School of Social Work or something, and this had all been videotaped. Well, when Susan began the argument to show her, move beyond the argument to show her feelings to her father, knowing that she wasn't casting pearls before swine, that he was a safe person for her to do this with, and he had earned that trust, when she did that, she opened a pathway for his emotional empathy to kick in, when his cognitive empathy, his ability to appreciate another person's point of view, was lacking. That led to his heartfelt apology. Susan followed then with more feelings talk. She didn't like take the man down and then, you know, just give him her talking points and whatever. She followed with more feelings talk, more vulnerable feelings talk. Her desire to be close to her dad by sharing some of the things that were close to her heart that he didn't necessarily agree with. So she invited him in that move to exercise his cognitive empathy muscle, which had gotten a little bit, you know, out of use, exerting some effort to understand, not just refute her point of view, as a way of being closer to his daughter. That's a softening of heart happening, like, before our eyes. So what's this got to do with the masculinity in crisis? Well, one, muting empathy is a false way to become a manly man. Right? You know, let's just say it one more time for emphasis. Muting your empathy is a false way to be a manly man. And in the manosphere, there's a lot of talk about empathy as a feminine trait, and men are being feminized these days, and men need to reclaim their masculinity. How many times do we need to say it? Old manosphere, muting empathy is a false way to be a manly man. Some of us may think, especially those of us who are a little long in the tooth, growing our earlobes continuously, we may think that crying or showing any emotion except anger or hunger is a feminine trait. That's not true. Boys don't cry, many of us learn growing up by example or by instruction. But men in the Bible cried a lot. And not just in private, they cried a lot in public and in relationship with other people. Ishmael cried, Esau cried, Jacob cried on a couple of occasions, Joseph cried with his brothers 7 times, and that's just Genesis. Should we go on for the other 66 books of the Bible? Many of us dealing with parents or grandparents, in my case, friends, who have a diminished capacity for cognitive empathy. Remember, that happens with aging sometimes. The ability to understand another person's point of view, not just feeling, you know, crying when they cry or getting choked up when they get choked up, but the ability to understand another person's point of view. In their echo chamber, we have our echo chambers, in their echo chamber, they're hearing a critique of empathy wrapped in the Christian flag from people who have, like, authority. Though cognitive empathy is diminished, though, emotional empathy is probably still functioning. So start there. Not with gotcha social media posts that you've stored up to be able to, you know, to pass on to them, to set them straight, but by looking for, like, an emotional bridge, if there one can be built between the two of you. Show a connecting emotion, like maybe like sadness, rather than a distancing emotion like anger. And use words if necessary. So that's a way to self-define, this is how what's happening affects me. This is how it's affecting my loved ones. This is what I'm concerned about, I statements. It's a way to self-define while staying connected. And that's really self-define, stay connected, is what Jesus is doing in respect to his tradition in the Sermon on the Mount. He's self-defining throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. It's a nice statement. And then he gives his interpretation of the law. So he's self-defining, but he's staying connected. Connected to what? To his tradition. The golden rule is the pinnacle of his teaching. It's also the ethical heart of his tradition, the Hebrew Bible. Self-defined, stay connected, if it's at all possible, is a great way forward with our loved ones. So that's enough of that. let's take our time for quieting our hearts. I'm going to do like a guided meditation of sorts to just maybe help you see if the Spirit draws your attention to a loved one among your loved ones who maybe is like Susan's dad, not someone you're casting your pearls before swine with, but someone who has a heart, but your intention over what's going on in the wider world today. I want to suggest, and if you don't have anyone like that, you can just be in prayer in solidarity with the rest of us who are dealing with these things. So I want to just suggest that you maybe take a moment to close your eyes if you're comfortable doing that, and start by closing the fist of your punching hand, left or right, closing it really tight in your lap. And understand that as a way to express the anger that you feel about events in our world that we have so little control over. Try to keep that fist closed tight. Maybe even take a deep breath in and then hold your breath. And now release that breath and open your hand wide open. Just maybe keep it open on your lap. And then with your mind's eye, just briefly scan the field of your loved ones and pick out one of your close loved ones or friends who you think still has the capacity for emotional empathy. Kind of put a spotlight on that person. And now just for a moment, whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy about that person, let your mind for a moment just dwell on those things. Let the Spirit amplify your affection for that person, that child of God. And then without overthinking or strategizing, just ask the Spirit to open an empathy pathway between you and your loved one, your friend, over the coming days, weeks, months. This is a long-term project. Ask the Spirit to open your heart to them and open an empathy pathway between you in the coming days, weeks, and months. God, collectively we remember before you the loved one that each of us has identified. We pray that you would keep our hearts soft toward them. And we ask you to, by the Holy Spirit, open up a pathway of empathy between us to cross this divide. For the glory of your name, amen.